How's it going, Riv? Enjoying this sunshiny Michigan morning? Yes, amen. That's right. I'm a four season guy, so I love the fact that we've got all these four seasons. So we are in a series of the church where we've been walking through our mission and vision for the next couple of years. We've come to the tail end of this series. And what we've done is we have looked back over the last 37 years of a church, and we've seen what God has done. And then we've looked forward and dreamed about what God may do in our church in the future. We've talked about the fact that we would love to help up to 18 new churches get started in the next 2 years in Michigan, some of which we directly plant ourselves, other church planters that we support. We've talked about the fact that we are sending a family this January or February to East Asia to a folk Muslim context where they will translate the scriptures into a people group's language and then plant a network of churches, and we're sending them off here in a couple months. We talked about the fact that both our Rio Town venue and our Holt venue need a little bit of renovation. There's some work that we have to do at those locations. We talked about our dream to start a fourth venue sometime in the next couple of years. And then there's all that ministry that we do day in and day out, week in and week out through all of our venues around the greater Lansing area. And so as we've talked about all this, we've challenged everyone to consider living questionable lives. In other words, living the kind of life that causes people to ask, what are you doing? And you get to tell them about Jesus. And that part of living questionably is giving questionably, giving toward this mission that we have as a church. And we truly believe that our most exciting days are ahead of us, and we're not even fully sure what they look like yet. But this whole exercise of looking back and then looking forward is something that Christians have always done. It's part of the Christian faith. You know, the people of God throughout the scriptures have always done this. They've looked back, they've looked forward, and because of what God has done and how he has kept his promises, they can have faith that he will do it again, and then that moves them to action today. What we're going to do today is we're going to have a pretty odd service because we're going to talk about three different ways that Christians look back, look forward, and are moved to action today, and then we're going to do all three of those things as a church. So let's talk about the first one of these ways that Christians do this. And this came about when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, had a meal with his closest friends. And this wasn't just a normal meal. It was a Passover meal. And this Passover celebration was a celebration of the time when God was bringing a plague onto Egypt, where the firstborn of every family would die from this plague unless a sacrificial lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put over the doorway of the house. And so all these Israeli families, these Jewish families, would put the blood over the door of their house. And then when God came through, the angel of the Lord came through to bring this plague on Egypt, he would pass over any of the houses that had the blood on the doorway. And so the Jews would celebrate a Passover meal to remember that God had done this. So they looked back at what God had done and believed what God would do in the future. So at this Passover meal where Jesus is sitting with his friends, they would have had roasted lamb. They would have had bread that was unleavened, which is just a fancy way of saying no yeast. And then there's still gluten, just no yeast. And then bitter herbs were on the table, and then four glasses of wine that they would drink at different port times during the course of this meal. And then there was a ceremonial washing of the hands that had to take place as well. And so during this meal, while Jesus is eating with these guys, he looks out on the table and he pulls out two of the elements and he infuses them with new rich meaning. He grabs the bread and he grabs a glass of wine. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. We'll use both of those terms, or breaking of bread. These are all talking about the same thing, but there are two elements that are important in the Lord's Supper. There is the bread, symbolizing Jesus's body, and the cup of wine, symbolizing his blood. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we look back. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We look back to what Jesus did on the cross when he became the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, for all of the sins of the world. So that anyone who places their faith in Jesus, in his sacrifice, God's wrath will pass over them. But we don't just look back during the Lord's Supper, we look forward. I mean, remember what Paul said. He says, we do this until he comes. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that Jesus will one day return. In fact, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, this is what he said. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Lord's Supper is this remembrance, not just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as our Passover lamb, but we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, and throws the mother of all parties. He has been abstaining from drinking wine for about 2,000 years now, and he will throw a party and drink wine again with his people at that party. All right, so let's stop for a second. If an important symbolism in the Lord's Supper is the bread and the wine, why do we use grape juice in our church? And why do a lot of churches use grape juice? Well, we have a freedom. Freedom for a couple reasons. First of all, in this passage, Jesus didn't use the word for wine. He used the word for fruit of the vine, which gives us some freedom there. We don't have freedom to go so far as to use, you know, like lemonade or Diet Coke. You lose a little bit of the symbolism attached to the Lord's Supper. But fruit of the vine, or coffee, yes, for you know, Barry Ribba, let's not do that. So we lose a little bit of the symbolism there. But we know that because it's the fruit of the vine, we have freedom. And in our church family, we know that there are people who struggle with alcoholism, and we know that we have people in our church who have a conscience issue that would cause them not to be able to drink alcohol. And so what we do is we set aside our freedom, and we honor them by using grape juice instead of wine in the services. In fact, we even go so far as to have some gluten-free body of Jesus. So we do that to honor people in our church family. And this is more, this setting aside of our freedom is more than just a nice thing to do. It's actually embedded in the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, just like all the traditions we talked about, is a looking back, a looking forward, and a movement to action today. And usually when we take the Lord's Supper, we think of the, oh yeah, we look at Jesus' cross, right? We remember that part and what he did for us. Or we look forward to the kingdom and we say, oh, that's great, looking for that party. We don't think about the today part. But let me read the entire context of that 1 Corinthians passage that I read earlier. And it's a long passage. I'm going to read the whole thing, because in context, we'll see how we must be moved to action by the Lord's Supper. This is what Paul writes. He said, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. How would you love that? When someone describes your church service, they say, when you guys get together, it's actually a terrible thing. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, which is kind of like a burn. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now you get the scene here? The scene is in Corinth, just like in many other cities, they would have their large group gatherings in the temple or the synagogue, wherever they would meet with other believers. And then they would have smaller meetings in their homes. We follow the same model at RIV with our weekend services and our life groups. And when they got together in people's homes, they would share a meal together, a big meal. And as part of the meal, they would do the Lord's Supper. And so the people who were wealthier would come in with a lot of stuff for the potluck, and they put it down on, you know, the table, and then they would eat and drink a lot. And the people who were poor would come along, they'd be stuck to the kiddies table, and they would be hungry during this meal. And Paul says, when you do this during the Lord's Supper, some of you getting drunk on Jesus's blood, and some of you not eating at all, you miss the entire point of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore..." Okay, let's stop there. We've got a therefore, so you got to kind of back it up, right? So what did he just do? He talked about the fact that there's some people in the church getting drunk during the communion service, right? And there's some people not getting any of it. And then he talked about Jesus' purpose in the Lord's Supper. So he's connecting these two thoughts and saying these two are connected. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up, and almost every time we would do the Lord's Supper in the church I was growing up in or different groups I was involved with, they would read this passage, "Let the person examine himself then," and this is how it would be applied. I don't know if you've ever heard this. This is the time of service we're going to do our Lord's Supper, so examine yourself before God and see if there's any sin that you need to get right with God, right? Have you ever heard that? So that any sin that you need to get right, is that what this is saying? It's not what it's saying at all. Look at it in context. It's kind of what it's saying, but not the way we take it. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Whoever eats and drinks the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. Now, what is the body? Jesus' body. Who is Jesus' body? We are. He says, examine your relationship with the body. There's a symbolism in the Lord's Supper, which is the bread is his body. We are his body. There's a unity. And when we have, when they had these services where some people were getting drunk and other people were getting nothing, some people were just stuffed and other people had nothing to eat, they violated this idea that the Lord's Supper says we are one. We are all Jesus's body. Watch what he says. This is why some of you are weak and ill and some have died. You can go back to when I preached on 1 Corinthians and we'll unpack that one for you. It's on the app. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's how big of a deal this is, unity in the church. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you direction when I come. So what he's essentially saying here is in the Lord's Supper, we look back at the work of Jesus. We look forward to the coming kingdom where he will throw this wedding supper of the Lamb where he's going to drink again. And in the middle, we are moved to action to remember that we are one body. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we remember we are in this together. Lord's Supper is not something to be taken alone. We don't just run off and grab a piece of bread and wine whenever we feel like it. It's about us as a church gathering together. We are one in Christ, and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner means taking the Lord's Supper and making it just about you. It's about us. In fact, there's an echo way back in Jesus in Matthew 5. He said something really similar. He said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. See, there's always this idea that we worship God vertically and it helps our relationships and reconciles our relationships horizontally. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it is that time where we examine ourselves and say, is there anything disunifying between me and another person in the body of Christ? If you want to examine yourself at the Lord's Supper, ask if anyone rightfully has anything they're holding against you, and then go get that right. Handle that. That's an opportunity you have when you take the Lord's Supper. We look back at what Jesus has done. We look forward to this big party, and it moves us today. In fact, when we do the Lord's Supper today, at the table where you go, we're even going to have some of those black pieces of paper that we've been filling out. If you've been around here for the last couple weeks, you know we fill these black pieces of paper with names of people that we would love to see come to Jesus over the course of the next couple years. Well, they're at the Lord's Supper table because Jesus' blood was spilled for them as well. And we are praying that those people written on those cards will become part of our church family and when they give their lives to Jesus. And so we wanted to remember that today as well. That's the first thing that the church does. The second practice that Christians have was instituted by Jesus when he talked in Matthew 28 in what came to be known as the Great Commission. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this is the mission that the Church Universal is on. We are in the disciple-making business. We're all about making disciples of Jesus and then commanding those people or teaching those people to obey the commandments that Jesus has given them. And the very first commandment that Jesus gave was to be baptized. He says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you to do. And throughout the New Testament, we see this again and again and again. Everyone who gives their life to Jesus is baptized. It's the very first thing that they would do. They would see that this is an obedience issue for them. So what is baptism? Well, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And the Greek word baptizo means to dunk or dip or plunge or immerge or submerge something. It can be used when you talk about that ceremonial washing of the hands that happened during the Lord's Supper, when there would be tons of water poured out on the hands so that they're completely submerged in that water. That counts as well. But baptism is this submergence of a person beneath the water completely to symbolize Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's another Greek word called rantizo. Rantizo means to sprinkle. We are not called to rantize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are Christians who disagree on this. We're not going to separate with those Christians, but we think the symbolism is pretty essential in full immersion baptism because the symbolism of baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. And so sometimes even when I baptize someone, I'll hold them down a little longer so they know this is about you dying, and then we'll bring you back to life. Because that symbolism is incredibly important that we see in immersion. Now, there was a pastor I was reading this week, and he had an interesting statement about our culture. He said, in our culture, we have a whole lot of baptized non-Christians and a whole lot of unbaptized Christians. And what do you mean by that? Well, he said, we've got all these people who were baptized as babies or made commitment, when they were really little, but they never made a commitment to follow Jesus. So in a sense, they're baptized, but then they're not following Jesus. And then you got a lot of people who became Christians later on in life, but they don't want to get baptized because they're embarrassed or it feels weird, or they just think, hey, I'm an adult. I don't want to go out and do this right now. I'm nervous to get in front of all these people and do all that. And so they are unbaptized believers. But the first commandment that we are given is to be baptized. Why? Well, first of all, because Jesus commanded it, right? That should be probably good enough. Second, it is a symbol of a spiritual reality that has already taken place. When you place your faith in Jesus, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes you clean through Jesus' blood, and you are now filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in your life, and now This is a physical symbol of that spiritual reality. I was explaining to somebody just last week that baptism is like your wedding ring, for those of you who are married. That this does not, you can put a ring on that finger and it does nothing, because it doesn't make you married. But it is a symbol, for those of you who are married, that you're married. That's what that is. And we do this in a public way. One of the reasons we do this in a public way is because baptism looks back on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, looks forward to the fact that we'll one day be resurrected in him to eternal life, and it moves us to a new reality now. Let me read two passages, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For just as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." In Galatians it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So baptism is similar to the Lord's Supper in the fact that in looking back and looking forward, we look today and remember that we are one. It moves us to action to be unified with one another. And so when someone is baptized, they are saying, "I have put on Christ, I am in Christ, I belong to Christ, and I belong to you people. We are a family, we are one." And baptism is always a reminder again that we are one body in Christ. Today at both our Rio Town and our Holt venues, we are doing baptisms. And if you are a follower of Jesus, who've placed your faith in him, and you have never taken that step of obedience to Jesus, make today the day you get baptized. You think, "Oh, I didn't bring anything." We have stuff. We have shorts. We have shirts. We have towels. We have people who will talk to you about it. So think about it during the rest of this message. You can just zone out and don't even think about anything else. If you need to, think about this, and then we'll give instructions later if you are willing to make that step of obedience today of being baptized, because it's the very first thing that Jesus commands of all of his followers. So we've got the Lord's Supper. We've got baptism. And there's a third practice in the church that does parallel both of these, but we don't often think of it in the same type of spiritual terms, and that is our financial giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we don't have time to cover all the verses, there's a really good treatise where Paul talks about this whole idea of giving, and I'm just going to pull out a couple of the verses. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." What he's basically saying is, listen, there's this poor church down the road that is cheerfully and willingly and generosity giving like crazy. And it's interesting, when you do a study of American Christians and Christians worldwide, you'll find an interesting statistic, and that is the poorer someone is, the more likely they are to be generous in the percentage of their giving. It ought not be that way. Paul gets into that, but it is the way it is. He says, listen, look at their example. He says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich." This is a fascinating statement Paul's making. He said, listen, he's saying to this one church over here that is a little bit more wealthy, a little bit more well off, look at the example of the poor church. Look at their earnestness. By their giving, they show that they have truly been saved, and I'm asking the same of you guys. Now, that's a hard statement for him to make, but look at what he says. He said, listen, you guys have got so much, you have a great reputation. Your faith, your love, your knowledge, you are known for these things. I want your generosity to catch up with the rest of your reputation. I want you to be generous in your giving, the way you're generous in your love and your faith and your knowledge and all of these things. I think the Corinthians just didn't think about it. they were kind of an excitable people. You can just kind of read here. They had made some commitments, and then they just kind of forgot, and they got all excited about all these other things. They always got distracted and excited, and they did amazing things for the gospel. This is just one thing they didn't take the time to sit there and think about. When you came in today, there were commitment cards on your table that we've been talking about for weeks now. The reason we're doing these commitment cards is a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is we want us to think about it. We want us to take the time to have our generosity catch up with the rest of our reputation. We as a church are known for a lot of positive things in our culture. Our giving is not necessarily one of them. And so we're talking about thinking about it, taking that time to consider our giving. We've challenged everybody to pray about our giving and to sit down, especially for those of you who are married, and to plan and to look at our budgets and say, what can I give? And I just thank you for taking that seriously as we've talked about that. I've talked to a lot of people. I talked to a single lady last week, a young lady, who basically said she has always been kind of an occasional giver, and she's realized as she's really wrestled through this over the last month and a half or so that she needs to be a regular, consistent giver, and so that's the commitment she's making. I talked to another guy who said he always thought about the red buckets going by that, oh, that just means that's for somebody else, not for me, and then realized that over a long period of time, he was just relying on everybody else to take care of the church, and he wasn't a part of that. And so he said, we're going to kind of step up and start doing this. So I want to thank you for taking that so seriously. I've got lots of stories like that. And Paul here gives us the reason for giving. He says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So notice what he gives as the example of why we give. Because when we give, we look back. We look back at what Jesus did for us, the fact that he stepped out of eternity into humanity and lived a sinless life here on the cross, gave up all of that came with being God, and then he was nailed to the cross for sins he did not commit, sacrificed himself, and that's why we give. Because Jesus was generous, we are generous, but it also is not just looking back, but looking forward. If you go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 11, or 8 through 11, 6 through 11, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Oh, what does he say? He says, when you give, you get. Now, make sure you hear him very carefully. He is not saying that God is a cosmic mutual fund in the sky. That when you give, he is going to kick back to you a certain percentage, and you know, you get your statement from, you know, Jesus every month and see how you're performing compared to the other gods, right? So he's not saying that. He's not saying you give to get in a financial sense, that it always means that when you are generous, that all of a sudden you're going to be doing great financially. There's too many examples. The Macedonian church and others, we know that that's not necessarily the case. You don't give to God because he pays you back somehow. We know that the reward is future. Now, in what sense is it future? What is this reward? Well, we don't know for sure. Scripture never says, but I think there's a key in this text. What does he say? He talks about sowing, he talks about reaping, and he says, somewhere here, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Well, that's a term that pops up a lot in Scripture, this harvest idea, the sowing seeds, this harvesting. I think the reward is people who will join us in eternity. Our giving impacts people for the gospel. One of the reasons why in this series we've been passing out these commitment cards, and one side is about living questionably and some friends of ours we'd like to share the gospel with, and the other side is about our giving, is these two things are intrinsically connected. There are two ways that we live questionably in our lives. is living in such a way that we can share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, and giving in such a way that there's opportunities for us to care for the flock and to continue to do our mission to start new churches and all of that. And just like the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, we look back, we look forward, and it moves us to action today. Look at what he says starting in verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So this is giving, takes care of those in need, and those are actually opportunities of need, and it shows thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Can you imagine getting to glory one day and someone walks up to you and says, yeah, I know you've never met me, but back in 2014, you made a commitment to give, and your giving caused Riverview to be able to start a church. And then my grandfather started attending that church. And then my dad became a church planter. And then I learned about the gospel, and that was connected to your giving. I am here in thanksgiving for what you did back then in 2014. That's what we do in our giving. It's all connected. And evidence of grace in our lives is we become generous, looking forward to that harvest of righteousness of people that will join us in eternity. Now, week after week after week, as we've talked about this giving component here, that we've been talking very carefully about two sides of one coin. The first side is that every follower of Jesus is called to give and to give sacrificially. Whether that is giving for the first time, beginning to just give something, to give regularly, to begin to give proportions of your income, to give to the point that it inhibits your lifestyle in some sense. We're all called to this. To say anything less would be to say less than what Scripture says. And we are to give cheerfully, willingly, and not under compulsion, which means you should never give because you feel like your arm is being twisted in any way. And so with both of those things said, this is our challenge to everybody who calls Riverview their church home. Would you commit to living questionably and giving questionably, and would you commit to that today? You have your commitment cards that have been sitting on your chairs. You've had a chance to look over those in the last couple weeks, to read through all the material that we've been passing out. We'd love you to take it right now, and in the next couple minutes, as we're going to show a video, here, Vince, just take the time to fill this out. Talk about the people around you, your family, friends, neighbors that you would like to see come to Christ on one side, what you'd like to give over the course of the next couple of years to help make this happen. If you're a tech weenie like me, just go to livequestionably.com on your phone. You can tap away on that instead of writing. And what we're going to do is we're going to show you the video of one person who is getting baptized in one of our services at one of our venues this weekend, and he's telling his story as to why he is getting baptized, and then at each one of our venues, the venue pastors or directors will hop up and lead the rest of our time today, so check out the story.
I always really liked kids. I knew I wanted to be a teacher, so I started getting involved with our kids' ministries, teaching the elementary school. I ended up meeting Tony Pyle, and he instantly started asking me about high school ministry. And at first, I really didn't think I wanted to, didn't think it was anything that I was interested in, but he kept asking, and now I'm in the middle of my fourth year. I have junior and senior guys from all over the Greater Lansing area, and I love hanging out with them and sharing the word with these high school students is the best part of my week. So I grew up in a home where baptism was super important. I was baptized as an infant, and I always knew I was baptized, but I never understood the implications of what that meant. That baptism as an infant wasn't what baptism really is. I didn't get the opportunity to share and confess my faith with my community. I was preaching to my high school guys, hey, if you're a believer, like, get baptized. But yet, at the same time, I was selfishly waiting for this perfect scenario before I got baptized. And that's not what Jesus calls us to do. He's not telling us that we need to wait for this perfect feeling or for us to have a specific amount of the Bible memorized or to be leading in a certain capacity. He calls us as believers who confess in our faith to be baptized and to confess our love for Jesus to our community. I'm proclaiming to my community, to the people that are here that I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He is the foundation that I build my life on, and that's the reason why I do the things that I do. It's the reason why I do high school ministry. It's the reason why I communicate the way that I do to my coworkers. And sometimes I'm going to stumble, and it's so great to have other believers there to catch you and pick you up and help dust you off so that you can continue growing in your faith. I've been a Christian for 6.5, going on 7 years now, and I can't lie and say that it's not a little bit weird to have been leading high school guys for 4 years and just now be getting baptized, but at the same time, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's 100% about Him.